Well, we continue on with our series of what we believe. And, you know, we certainly could, on each one of the topics that we take on, we could do a full series on each one. And we did, on this, what we're covering right now, what we believe about the church. We have covered this, I think in 2005, we went over this in a fair amount of detail. And we did a whole thing on church history. And actually, I think that's right when the stairs joined us. And then, you know, before we started the church, we did a pretty in-depth study of the church, purpose of the church, how the church works, leadership, all those things. And so we want to do as in-depth a study, but we are going to go back and try to identify, at least briefly, the things that we believe about the church. And so we'll probably spend, well, last week, this week, and next week, at least three weeks on this topic of what we believe about the church. And last week, we somewhat approached it from a negative view of some of the problems today, modern problems in the church, because the church is always in a battle from within and from without. And it's important to identify those things. And it's not saying that every church, certainly we struggle with some of those very same things. And it's not that if a church struggles with these things, if there's heresy, or that they are, that there are not believers there, or that they're not a true church. The warning is, if we go down that road, we have to recognize soon, or it destroys the church after a while. Pretty soon the church is not the church. If we forget, if we do the thing that we talked about last week of pragmatism, instead of going to the Word and saying, what is God's Word to say about how we do this and what we do, and if we go what the modern trend is and say, what works? Let's find out what works and let's do it. The people that set out to do that are not against good doctrine. It's just that good doctrine is not their core. And when good doctrine and the Word is not your core, you're going to go off. Spurgeon, when was Spurgeon? 1800s. No, yeah, 1800s, I think. Warned of this very same thing that many years ago. The very thing that the church is struggling with today. He saw the very beginnings of it that long ago. So certainly it's probably further along, and we may be further along than we realize down that road. So I think I have a reference there to Hosea 4:6. It says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And that doesn't mean the kind of, that certainly the church is headed in a very knowledgeable direction of human wisdom, of marketing techniques, of emotional manipulation, of psychology, of what works and what gets people, what gets a hold of them, what gets them to come back, what gets them in the room, what impacts them, what makes them happy, what are they looking for? There's certainly a lot of knowledge and research it takes to figure that out. But it's just not the right knowledge. The knowledge of God's Word, without God's Word, the church will be destroyed. And why would we go to pop psychology? And why would we go to just interesting stories and tugs on the emotional heartstrings? Why would we go to that when we have God's Word? Nothing else, none of that stuff will transform us. You see, you could have the weakest, most uneducated, poorest speaker up front, but if he's digging into God's Word, there's a chance, there's hope, that your heart and your life will be transformed because it's God's Word that does it. Not a fantastic speaker that does it. And not a bunch of frills and not great music even. Not atmosphere. Not program. God's Word, when believed, will change your heart and change your life. And as soon as we get away from that, we're in trouble. No matter what, how successful we look, we're still in trouble. So we kind of applied that to some of our own things we're dealing with, like, hey, are we okay? Are we failing? Should we get a building? What should we do? And the first thing is to go back and say, what's our purpose? What's our core? And then we go from there. So a couple things we looked at is that when a ministry draws its principles from business and marketing techniques, something has gone wrong. No matter how successful it looks, something is going awry. And I shared with you that in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, there Paul says to those pastors, I'm writing this to you so you will know what to do in the church. This is what you do. This is how you know if you're successful. This is what you do. This is how it works. Yet, with all the books I've read, with the training I've received, none of it does it rarely point back and say, okay, let's see what God's Word says and let's do it that way. No matter what, no matter if it's popular or not popular, preach the Word in season and out. Whatever, if it's popular or if it's not, if it's well received or if it's not, if it draws a crowd or if it doesn't, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be faithful to God's Word. That was Paul's word to Timothy and to Titus. We do annual reports. We add up baptism. They want to know how many people are on. And, you know, we look at results. There's nothing wrong with looking at results. It's a part of the big picture. But there's something wrong when that's the core. When the core is not, are you preaching the Word? How is your doctrine? Are lives being transformed? Is there fruit in lives? Are people turning to God? Are you doing things the way God said to do them? So, we'll take a look this morning at, we also looked at briefly at another, the emerging church, which I believe is a response to the megachurch. It's the other, falling off the other side of the horse, but we won't go back into it today. It's not that we will ever have it perfect, but there's always a battle for the church, for doctrine, for purity, for the purpose, and we must be willing to continually fight that battle. And to be in a right place will usually mean that we're not comfortable. We'll always be a little bit on the edge. There was a, I don't know if you guys have seen any of the Narnia movies, but the most recent one, Prince Caspian, I just drew a few lessons from that. You know, there was King Peter, you know, the young boy, King Peter, that in the land of Narnia, if you're not familiar with it, I'm sorry, but the C.S. Lewis story. It reminded me this morning of Jacob and Esau, what the children are doing. Is that Jacob, God had a plan for Jacob, and God was going to do it in Jacob's life. He was going to do it. But Jacob, instead of waiting on God, he decided to do things in his own way and in his own strength. And at first, it looked pretty successful because he gathered up a pretty good army and things were going his way. But it caught up with him. Not waiting on God and trusting God caught up with him. But then, there was little Lucy. Little, harmless, helpless, weak Lucy. And she was different in this situation than Peter, the king, the magnificent. And that she trusted God. And there's one scene that struck me that I can just relate to. And I'll try not to mess it up for you if you haven't seen it. But Lucy's standing at the end of a passageway. And she's standing there looking not very fearsome. She's standing there like this and she has a knife in her hand. You know, about this long. And then here come the troops. I mean, on just these fearsome warriors, swords, crossbows, and they are coming full steam ahead. They fill up the passage, and they are storming down, and they see Lucy standing in the way, just standing there with her little knife. Innocent, not aggressive, but fearless. Standing there fearless. And she's just standing there by herself. And here they come, charging at her. And you see, they look at her, and they almost like, they just look sort of quiz, like, what is this? You can see almost like a smirk on their face. And all of a sudden, they look, and the smirk just changes to fear. And then you look, and there, standing behind Lucy, is Aslan, the lion. And they just, fear overtakes them, and they start falling off and running. And there's Lucy, standing there, helpless in a sense, not strong, but weak. And I felt, that's us, you know, that's me. That our place is to be faithful. Our place is to trust God. Let Him handle the battle. Let Him handle it. We will stand courageously, not with timidity or fear, trusting in God and letting Him sort it out. Because He will. He just wants us to trust Him. And I think that's a good analogy for the church. And I think that's what C.S. Lewis's story is about, is the church. The church sometimes doesn't appear strong. The church appears weak. Most of the time, I believe. And it's not that we have to look at our strength or our impressiveness to know if we are strong or if we're not. Next week we will we'll look at the organization of the church and how things are supposed to work biblically. This week we'll take a brief look at what the church is. And you know, just another point there about in a sense, I guess, like the Lucy or Peter that comes from that story, is that a qualified leader, like in 2 Timothy 2:4, will always have a sword in their hand and always be alert and ready, even while relaxing. But it takes an alertness like a soldier, not being distracted by civilian affairs like the soldier in 2 Timothy 2:4. That is always alert because there are always temptations and there are always distractions. But there's something about the church, the body of Christ, that we need to get a hold of, and I hope, I pray, we'll get a hold of it this morning even, of Jesus' desire for us to understand about the church. And one part of that is being alert. As soon as we get comfortable, and as soon as we relax, as soon as we take our focus off of Him, we get off track. So, I would encourage you this morning that you would do that, that you would be alert to what God has for you in this. So what is the church? The church is not, what's that song? The church is not a corporation or a business for the Lord. Have y'all heard that song? I won't sing it for you. I'll spare you. And the church is not an organization for convenience. And this church is not an organization for this age. That's just for this age, I should say. It's an eternal organization. It's an organism. It's not an organization. And the church is also called the bride of Christ. This is an important concept. And we are told that there will one day be a wedding feast and a wedding. Turn to Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. There will one day, the church, that's us, we are being made ready, and we will be made ready to be married to the Lamb, to Jesus. There will be an intimacy of relationship that will last for eternity. And some of you are going, no, I don't quite understand that. Well, I don't quite understand it either. But it is going to happen. We can be sure of that. We are told that Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself up. Think about this, and we've talked about this before. What would be the most precious thing in all of the universes? Think about God becoming a man, fully man and fully God, and the blood that runs in His veins. If that blood, the lifeblood of the God-man, Jesus, was shed, and the value of that blood, would there be anything more valuable than His blood? That is what we are told that He purchased the church with His blood. He places a value on His bride, the church. Let's turn to Ephesians 5:25. We'll read 25 and 26 then. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Christ gave Himself up for the church. And then the church will be presented to Christ. And we just read in Revelation where that's going to happen. To make her holy, He gave Himself up for her. That's us. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We see a similar thing from Paul. That Paul's, to understand Paul's love for the church, you have to understand Jesus' love for the church. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. Paul's love for the church is related to this principle of the love of Christ for the church and the someday marriage of Christ to the church. So you see Paul's passion for the church, and I hope you can see from this and many other passages that Paul had the Apostle Paul had a passionate love for the church. His passionate love for the church came from his passionate love for Jesus. If you have a passionate love for Jesus, you will have a passionate love for His bride. For what is more precious to Jesus than His bride? The church. The church, as we know, is also called the body of Christ. See, we're just going to hit briefly on each of these, and this will give us, just studying this in one session will give us just a little more of an overall well-rounded view of the church. So the body is called, the church is called also not just the bride of Christ, but the body of Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:12-14. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. And we know from Colossians 1:8 that Jesus is the head of the body. So we are considered, it's as if when Jesus left, when He went back to heaven, then we became His physical presence here on this earth. This gives you an idea of how leadership in the church is supposed to work. Not making decisions on their own, but always going to and remaining connected to the head. So this is why that we have this scriptural, and we'll get into this more detail when we talk about the structure of the church. We have a scriptural process, I believe, of decision making here, in that all decisions are made with a unity, with complete unity from leadership of the church. Because all elders, leaders, turning to the head, should be able to come up with the same answer. You see, it's not a man-made organization. There are gaps in the organization that depend on God. It's a spiritual organization, and it needs to operate as such. And we'll explain in more detail how that works when we get to the organization. So you can see from the qualifications of leadership in Titus and in 1 Timothy are just practical. What those are practical proof that these men are abiding in Christ. These men are connected to the head. How do we know they're connected to the head? We look at the life they live. We look at the life. We see if there's fruit in the life. We go down the list in Titus and 1 Timothy and we say, okay, we all together, the church says in agreement, these men qualify. They do live, not never anybody all the time, absolutely, of course. But they are living connected to the head. They can make decisions turning to the head, Jesus. They're connected, so they can make those decisions. So there must be a personal connectedness to the head. From the leadership, from the body as a whole, to be able to agree and say these things are true. Being a part of the body of Christ makes us members of one another. We're told this over and over in different forms, how we are members of one another. We are partners together. You know, I think there's certain times you can see this more clearly than others. When Carlton and, I was in Turkey at different times. Sometimes with Carlton, sometimes with Ken, with different people. But that is a time, you know, just this morning, I'm sitting here and I see Carlton getting ready, doing the music. And there was a brief connection. I looked at Carlton, he looked at me. And it's like,
There's partnership. You know, we're in this together. We have the same desire. Not Steve's desire, not Carlton's desire. We have the same desire of the head, of Jesus. And we're working this together in partnership to accomplish His purposes. And every now and then, and particularly in something like that, when we were in Turkey, there's a ongoing partnership. It's like it's just intense and it's every day. But it should be also here in the same way. There's a real partnership of being connected to the head, having His purposes, and moving together to accomplish those purposes in unity. Being members of one another. And that's the way the whole body is supposed to work. Anytime we say something about a leader, an elder in the church, those same things apply to every single part of the body, except a certain thing, everybody's not required to teach or preach or that kind of thing, or make those decisions. But you see the same qualifications, moral, character qualifications, same connected to the, it's equally true of everyone. It should be equally true of everyone. So here we have parts of the body, members of the body working together. No, something happens when you become a believer. It should happen. Your purposes in life should change. So you know, you're no longer the head of your life. You weren't before either. You just thought you were. We won't go there for now. Jesus is now the head. Now you have the freedom to live as He designed you to live when you submit to Him. We are members of one another, moving together in that same for His purposes. I hope you'll see here that secret sin in your life is taking a toll on the body. Whether we know about it or whether we don't, it's taking its toll on the body. It's hurting the body. And if found out, it is not to be ignored, but to be dealt with, even if it causes pain initially. You see the analogies to the human body. Now, I would almost rather have and see open sin, then I know what to do. I can go deal with it. As much as I hate to, as much as I avoid it. You know, we're called to do that. Not just leadership. You are called to do that too. You know that, right? We won't go into that right now, but you're called to do that too. But we all are called to deal with sin in the body. So if we see open sin, you know, I'm not talking about nitpicking each other to death. I hope you know that. That's not what we're talking about. But when we see open sin, and it's according to how close you are to the person of how nitpicking you can get. You know, if you're in close partnerships and you're seeing the person every day and you pray with them, they're your partner, then if you just see them not walking in the Spirit one day, then you should have the freedom to say, hey, where's the fruit, brother? What's going on? You all right? You've been in the Word today? You see, that's not nitpicking. Now, if somebody that you don't know very well comes up to you and says that, then yeah, you could. So you see what I'm saying? Right now, I'm speaking of open sin. When there's open sin, you see sin, you know it's sin, identified sin by the Bible. It's not being dealt with. Then the church is responsible to deal with that. But I almost rather have that. At least I know what to do. When we find rebellion and stubbornness and selfishness in a heart, how do you deal with that? How do you approach that? It's never received. How do you approach that? How does the body deal with that? It's much more difficult to deal with even than open sin. But that too is eating away at the body. It's weakening it, distracting it from its purpose. You're a part of the body. If you have rebellion in your heart, you are hurting the body. You're a disease. You don't have to be. You can repent. You can submit. But if there's rebellion, selfishness, stubbornness in your heart, sometimes I'm at a loss. I don't know what to do. But it hurts. It hurts the whole body. Even if it cannot be identified, written down, and saying this is what the problem is. It's hurting the body and distracting from its purpose. The body has a purpose. We're to be moving together in unity to accomplish that purpose. And it's keeping the body from good health. Just like bad doctrine keeps the body from good health. If you're not living in a submitted, abiding, fellowship, fruit-bearing life, you're hurting the body. Just like bad doctrine hurts the body. You should find in those that have the most demanding standard for the church, like Paul did. Would you, if you've read much of the New Testament, you should know that Paul had a pretty demanding standard for the church. Anybody that has a demanding standard for the church, then you should also look in for them a great love for the church. If you know, to know their scriptural balance there. Is there a high standard demanded from leadership? Well, you look for a great love for the church from leadership. And, as I said before, from all of us. Those two go hand in hand. And a love for Jesus and a love for the church. The two go hand in hand. Jesus said to Paul, Saul actually, before his conversion, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" When Paul was persecuting, Jesus was ascended to heaven. He was persecuting the church. And then when you consider that Paul considered his persecution of the church his most grievous sin, then you also begin to see Jesus considers the church as a part of Him, His body. You can see why sin is such a grief to Him. You see why sins of gossip, favoritism, other sins of division also, why those things should be dealt with strongly, and why they are dealt with strongly in Scripture. They're hurtful to the body. And you can also see why loving one another and selflessly serving one another are spoken of so highly. We are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Temple of God. We'll move on. Ephesians 2:19. "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Himself as the cornerstone." That's built on the Word of God. It's built on God's Word. We always go back to God's Word. This temple, this house of God, us, this church, we are built on the Word of God. "In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." This is another biblical description of the church, that we are the temple of God. And yes, each one of us has the Holy Spirit. If we're a believer, we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. But there's also a bit of a spiritual, almost a mystical thing, that we together, God's Spirit resides in us as if we were a temple. That God lives in us as the church. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:5, all the way back. "You also are like living stones. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are the temple of God. Another little piece of information that gives us a fuller understanding of who we are as the church. A stone, no matter how well cut or beautiful, is not much of a temple by itself. You imagine the living stones put together to build a temple of the living God. Take one of those stones and throw it out by itself, or two of them together. Throw a stone out by itself. That's not much of a temple. It's not a temple. It must be joined together with other stones. If we are not fully engaged, fanning our gift into flame, serving one another, loving one another, the body's hurting because we're not in our place. Or we may be in our place, but just not in our right place. The family of God, another way that the church is described. 1 John 3:1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." Now, I'm not using this term, in the way that the world uses this term. We are all children of God.
Sorry. That's not what the Bible says. You're his enemy until you have put your trust in him. Now, does he love you? Did he die for you? Yes. Yes, he does. And he did. But we are not considered children of God until we have accepted Jesus' substitutional death on the cross, until we've been forgiven of our sins, until we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, until we are born again into God's family. He uses the term born again. The same way you enter a physical family, you're born. You have a physical birth. The way you enter the spiritual family, the family of God, you're born. You have a spiritual birth. Those who have received new life through Jesus Christ and have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into God's family, the body of Christ. So, I'll get into these terms later. I'll explain them in more detail when we talk some more about the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you this brief, just so we're all, you know what I'm talking about anyway. Baptized in the Spirit is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That happens when you are saved. And if you'll allow me, I'll prove that to you later, okay? I'll put you on hold on that one. If you disagree with me, then that's okay. Just hang on to it. And we'll get into it later. Baptized in the Spirit, I firmly believe, is when you receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. There can be different experiences with the Holy Spirit, for sure. But it's also me, that's also when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's when you are in the family of God. That's when you are identified with the body of Christ, with the family of God. That's when you become a part of the temple of God. And you are made a part, and then you receive a gift to serve God. All that happens at salvation. In Philippians, Paul says, we all share the same Spirit. The same Spirit. That means we share the Holy Spirit. That means privileges of being a part of God's family and responsibilities of being a part of God's family. Now, a person may not understand all of this when they accept Jesus' substitutional death on the cross, but it happens all the same, even without their understanding. They still are a part of the body of Christ, even if they don't know it or don't understand it. That brings us to this idea of the universal church versus the local church. The universal church includes all believers. All believers. From the day of Pentecost until now. That's the universal church. All believers. Those other Christians meeting across town, other Christians meeting across the world, we are all a part of the same church. The universal church of Christ. The body of Christ. This is one reason it's so wrong for a denomination to ever say they're the only true church. How ridiculous. The only true church is every single person that's put their trust in Jesus, Christ alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the only true church. And we are, if you have done that, then you are a part of the only true church. The church is all true believers in Jesus Christ, and they cannot be gathered together in one place in this age. You see why, don't you? Because, you know, either they're across the world or they're in heaven, or, you know. We can't all come together, not the whole universal church. And the members of the universal church, I use that term, that's not a biblical term, I'm just using that to mean, just to convey my meaning, of all Christians everywhere. They may very well be found in some odd places. You may find some Christians in some very odd places. You may find some Christians in some churches with some very bad doctrine. Now, if they really do know the Lord, and when they learn more, and they see, how did I come to know God in this place? They need to leave. They need to get in a place where there's good doctrine. But I'm just saying, you may find some Christians in some very odd places. They may have got a hold of the Word. They might have found the real Jesus in the pages of Scripture and put their trust in Him and Him alone for their salvation. So be careful. Be careful what you say concerning who's a believer and who's not and where they are. Now, another problem is that you may find some non-believers in some very odd places too. You may find some non-believers in leadership in some doctrinally sound churches. That's a problem. But it's possible. So you see, you are a part and you have been baptized into the universal church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, as soon as you have become a believer. That church began in Acts
chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to live. Again, we'll get into this a little bit detail later, more detail later. When the Holy Spirit came to live in people permanently. The Holy Spirit certainly was around before the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit certainly dealt with, dwelt in, did all those things. But the Holy Spirit did not indwell permanently in all believers before the day of Pentecost. So, on that day of Pentecost, not only did the universal church begin, the local church began. The local church began on that same day. Do you understand why? There was only one church, the church at Jerusalem. So the local church, we are a local church. There's other local churches in this valley. We are a local church. This is where your life of the body of Christ in the universe, in the universal church is lived out. It's here in the local church. You can live and see your part and place in the body in the local church. This is where we have responsibilities in the local church. This is where our gifts are used in the local church. This is where we can show real practical love to one another here in the local body. Now, just to be clear on this, and I'm not going to go into great detail here, but we do not believe that the church is Israel. Let's go to Romans 11, 17. Now, if your background would happen to be in the Presbyterian church, then you're going to disagree with me if you understand the doctrine of the Presbyterian church or some other churches believe that Israel and the church are synonymous. They're the same thing. Let's go to Romans 11, 17. And I probably need to take some more time with this at some point. 17 through 21 and then 25 to 27. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others. Now this is, let me set this up a little bit, is that some of the Jewish believers were asking Paul if Israel had been rejected completely by God. They were going, okay, we're part of the church here, but what about Israel? Has Israel been rejected by God? What's going to happen to Israel? I mean, this was their heritage. This is who they were. So they want to know what's going to happen. And so this is part of Paul's answer to them. Basically, his answer is no. God is not through with Israel. And don't get, God's dealing with you, the church, right now. But don't get arrogant. Don't think you're something because you've been grafted in. You're a wild olive branch. You've been grafted in, and I'm going to come back later and deal directly with Israel. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider the kindness and sternness of God. The sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And then down to, where were we here? 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Paul speaks of the church and he speaks of Israel. Two separate ways there. And we could go to, we won't take the time now to go to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9. God made national promises to Israel, to them as a nation. He made promises about physical descendants of Israel. God says in Revelation, He will identify the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, unless you want to take Revelation and completely spiritualize it, that's 12 tribes of Israel. He will one day again deal with Israel. God made land promises to Israel from the Nile River to the Euphrates. will be Canaan land, will be Israel. Has Israel ever occupied those borders completely? Thank you. How'd you know that? Israel has not, even in the days of Solomon. Israel has not occupied all of that land. God made those promises. God made some promises to Abraham in Genesis 15 that were not conditional promises. You go back and read the way that he made those promises. Remember, he cut the animals in half and kind of made a little aisleway in between them, and then God himself walks down through there. Abraham didn't go with him. It was not a conditional promise. God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And God's going to do it. God has a plan for Israel. What do you do with Israel in 1948, becoming a nation again? What do you do with that if Israel and the church are the same entity? You have some problems with that. You also have some problems with your literal interpretation of the Scripture, which most is called covenant theology. Most covenant theologians are very good at interpretation of Scripture. Very educated people. And in fact, if you guys, any of you guys doing homeschool stuff, you probably have some stuff from covenant theologians. They are very detailed. They go into great detail. The problem is, now, please hear me on this, okay? I have a lot of friends that are covenant, that are of covenant theology. This is not a heresy. By heresy, I mean, this is not something that changes the gospel. Okay? I'm just identifying, just so you know. You can identify this yourself. But it messes up Old Testament promises when you don't delineate Israel and the church. Here's what happens. You read a promise in the Old Testament. Oh, my goodness. If I obey God, then my fruit trees are going to produce. My family's going to produce. I'm going to bring in a good salary. If I obey God, look at all this is going to happen. No. Those promises were not to you. Read closely. Those promises were for Israel. If you do not understand the difference between Israel and the church, you will not understand the law. When you read the Ten Commandments, you will not understand that there is a sign of the covenant there to Israel that says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You're not going to understand those things unless you understand there's a difference between Israel. Now, there will be unity in eternity one day. But these promises to Israel, we believe, will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Actually fulfilled. Israel will occupy those borders. So, what we believe is that if you get these mixed up, it messes up your eschatology. It messes up your view of end times. And it will mess up your understanding of the law. It will mess up your literal interpretation of Scripture. As much as I respect many of those covenant theologians, can I tell you where I think their problem is? I think they're too smart. I think they're too smart. I think they're really educated guys, and they figure a lot of things out, and they think through things. You read any, they're thinkers, man. They're very intelligent thinkers, and it's very good reading to read. Most authors that are covenant theologians are pretty good preachers. It's like this. Are you familiar with limited atonement? Anybody familiar with limited atonement? This is just an example, okay? This is not something that's just isolated to covenant theologians. It goes like this. The elect, those that God chooses beforehand, will come to know God, okay? Now, they have personal responsibility, but they're elected. God elects them. What a covenant theologian would think through this thing logically and say, well, then, Jesus couldn't have died for them. Because if Jesus died for them, they'd be saved. So, that must mean that the cross was not for everybody. The atonement was just for those elect. So let's come up with this. Let's call this limited atonement. I'm sorry, though. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God loved the whole world. He sent His Son to die for the whole world. Now, I may not be able to put those things two together perfectly in my human wisdom. But the problem comes is we don't get our doctrine purely from logic. Does it make sense? Yes, it makes sense. But we don't go beyond what the Scripture says and make two and two equal what we think it should equal. We take the Bible at its word and what it says. Does it make sense? Certainly. We go through and it makes good sense, of course. So that, to me, if I can just share with you my personal opinion, I think that's a problem with those great covenant theologians. And I don't say that sarcastically. I really don't. So, now you know. Some people would say what I just described as dispensational theology. I don't know. I don't care what you call it. There was a time before the cross. There was a time before the cross. There's a time after the cross. We don't bring sacrifices anymore. This is the church age. And some people might say that's dispensational. I don't consider myself either one. I'm just describing to you what I believe the scripture says. So, what is the church to do in the interim? That this is the time that God, you see, all people before had to come to God through Israel. Now, people have to come to God through Jesus. Now, I think all people had to be saved by the cross, whether before or after, but that's beside the point for right now. If a Jewish person desires to be saved, they don't go to the temple and sacrifice an animal. That's what they did before Jesus, when God was dealing directly with Israel. Now, if a Jewish person wants to be saved, they have to come to Jesus and say, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I accept Jesus' substitutional death in place of me." And Jesus says, "You're forgiven. You are baptized into the universal body of Christ. Remember, the body of Christ right now." So that's how a Jewish person is saved. That's how a Gentile is saved. So whether you were wondering about that before or not, I guess now you know. It is important. Even if you haven't thought about it. So what is the church to do in this interim period? God is dealing with the church, sometimes called the church age. As a believer, God has a plan and a design for you. Do you realize that? God has a plan and a design for you, a place of freedom and peace and labor and usefulness in the kingdom. God has a place for you. That is what you were designed to do. You may just be a pinky finger, but that's your design. That's what you're going to be complete and happy and joyful doing, is submitting to God and being the pinky finger, even though you wanted to be the thumb. Or laying off there by yourself somewhere, moaning and complaining that things aren't right or whatever that we do. So, submitted to God, a part of the body, doing your part, in unity, in partnership. It's the only place you will find freedom, peace, and usefulness, is being a part of the body, even if that body is not perfect. And you won't find one of those. That's what you were designed to do. So while you are unique, there's only one of you. There's only one with your just gifts and personality. There's like a hole shaped just for you in the body. Only you can fill it. There's an empty place when you are not submitted to and doing your part and being a partner and being connected to the head. So you are an individual and you are unique. But God also looks at you as a part of the whole. He looks at you just like as a human being looks at you a part of the human race. But as a believer, God, you see, God, in some sense, sees us as one. He sees us as one, where you are unique, yes, but you are also a part of the body, and you're not the head. I'm sorry to tell you, and I'm not either. As soon as I think I am, I'm in trouble. And same goes for you. You have taken on a new purpose. You should have, if you haven't, taken on a new purpose. The purpose of the head, Jesus. His very purposes should now be yours. And you have a new power and a new joy. It's His purpose. Husbands and wives, are you seeing the importance of your calling here and giving a picture of this? That's important. There's an important calling there. Acts 2:42, that's one of the things we are to be doing. Hang with me. We're almost done. Oh, we'll read this real quick. Acts 2:42, we have a couple more verses. This one, I know you're tired of me reading this one. Thank you. Points for Troy. That's true. Give him time. They were devoted to They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is the word, that's the foundation, that's what we're built on, that's what we go back to, that's what we base our lives on, that's what we base our church on, our families. Everything must flow out of the word. They were devoted to the word, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then you go on down, they were devoted to evangelism. They were faithful to sharing the gospel. They were devoted to investing their lives in others. It was not their logical thinking and what worked is what the church was called to do. So this is what the church is to be doing in the interim. What we just listed there. That's what the church is to be about. Let's go to just a little further description of that. Ephesians 4:11. So you personally should take on these as your purpose, your method, your means. Ephesians 4:11-16. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And you know Matthew 28, of go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them and baptizing in My name. That's a paraphrase. That's what we are to be about. Sometimes I think we're so close. I'm going to read you a verse here that I think should be our attitude. But sometimes I think we're so close to personally taking on the purposes of Christ so that we do our part individually and we're able to do our part as a body that we are called to do. Not that we will ever be to perfection in a body such as this, but we can be in a right place and each of us fully committed to the purpose of God, everything we are, everything we have, to serve Him for His purposes. Are you leaving a trail of those you have invested your life in? Remember we talked about that? Are you leaving a trail at the end of your life where you be able to look back and see those you have in partnership with the body invested your life into? 2 Timothy 2:10 for our last verse. We'll wrap up with this. This is Paul's love for the body and those that are not quite yet a part of the body, but will be. This is Paul's love for the body. Think of the things that he endured. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is our calling as the body of Christ, as children of God, the family of God, as the temple of God. This is our calling. We are to take on this impossible task. Impossible in our own strength, but like little Lucy standing at the end of the bridge, we have a lion behind us.